Take your Bibles now, please, and open to Psalm 86. Psalm 86, ask that you follow along silently as I read out loud. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord. For I cry to you all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, the proud have risen against me. And a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give me your strength. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Let's pray. Father, as we look to the word of truth, may you cause by your Holy Spirit the words of the Scripture to penetrate deeply into our hearts. Cause us to turn to you. Cause us to look to you. Cause us to confess and acknowledge our dependence on you. Father, may your mercy overwhelm us. May your grace abound toward us. That we would be both admonished and encouraged by your word. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to accurately represent what this passage teaches. I ask, Lord, that those listening would listen with hearts that are humble, ready to submit themselves, that they might be more effective and godly and biblical worshipers. These things we confess before you, these things we request before you, that your name would be glorified in your servants. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of the message you can see in your bulletin today is that God is the God of the rough times. He's the God of the rough times. We believe in a God who is sovereign and that his sovereign control extends to everything. To say that God is not sovereign, to say that God is somehow only in control of the good things, is to literally deny his sovereignty. It's unbalanced. It's unbiblical. I've recently taken to trying to paddleboard, stand up paddleboard, which in my opinion is a misnomer so far because it's not stand up paddleboarding. It should be called fall down paddleboarding. Someone referred to it as a dry sport because you're out of the water. This has not been my experience. But there's something about being stable, stabilizing yourself in the middle of that board and the waves and the little ripples in the water that kind of throw you off. And you know, if you react too furiously to a little rock in the board, you fall. If you react wrongly to a tiny little ripple of a wave, you'll overcompensate and you'll fall in the other direction. Understanding God's sovereignty, we have to know that whichever way we go, whether it is in good times or it is in rough times, God is sovereign. Anything else is unstable. Anything else is really, in my opinion, and in what I think the Scripture teaches, is unsustainable. We cannot worship a God who is not sovereign. We cannot worship a God who isn't in control of all things. So often the way we speak, though, and even sometimes the way we pray, we say, Lord, I look at the answers to my prayers and how you've been gracious in this and gracious in that and gracious in all of these wonderful things that make us happy. And we don't often acknowledge the fact that the things that don't make us happy, He's sovereign over those too. In the psalm that we have before us today, it is a psalm that unequivocally confesses the sovereignty of God, that He is the God of the rough times, that He is the God that controls everything. Look at the structure of this psalm to help us understand. This is one of those psalms, and it is a psalm of David, which is rare in this section. We haven't had a psalm of David for a while, I think since about Psalm 70. And this is one of the psalms of David, but it's written in that chiastic structure. If you remember, I've mentioned that before, that the structure of these psalms sometimes plays a very important role in understanding and gaining meaning. And the chiastic structure usually goes like this, where the first part of the psalm and the last part of the psalm say the same thing. Then the second part of the psalm and the second to the last part of the psalm, they say the same thing also. And it's kind of like a funnel that just funnels down into the central idea, into the middle of the psalm. And this is how it works out. In verses 1 through 4, we have a plea for God's help. And it's an introductory plea for God's help. We have a plea to God in verses 16 and 17 also. So at the beginning you have a plea to God, and in 16 and 17 you also have a plea to God. Though in 16 and 17 it centers around God's benevolence and His grace, not just His help. Though you can see those are really the same thing. Verses 5 through 7 speak of God's love, which is also what verses 14 and 15 do. 5 through 7, 14 and 15, talking about God's love. 5 through 7 talks about God's love when facing trials, and 14 and 15 identify those trials in this context, in this passage, and that is enemies, ruthless enemies. Then we have verses 8 through 10 that records words of praise and adoration to the Lord, and we'll see why that is in a little bit. But that is mirrored by verses 12 through 13, which also has words of praise to the Lord. And then central to this psalm is verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart, or give me an undivided heart to fear your name. Notice then that this psalm is written in affliction. Verse 7 and verse 14 record the fact that there is affliction in this psalm. Verse 7 says, "In the day of my trouble I will call upon you." So the psalmist who is calling upon him says that it is because it is a day of trouble. Verse 14 identifies the trouble. "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them." Notice that the violent men and the trouble and the proud that have risen against him are all understood to be those who have not set God before them. Had they set God before them, they would have confessed and acknowledged God's anointed, who was David. They did not do that. So there's great affliction. And notice that in this psalm then, during this affliction, the psalmist David makes his plea to God. That's the only place he can go. In the middle of affliction, in the middle of difficulty, sometimes we like to say, you know, God blessed here, but all of the affliction in our life is brought by Satan. Absolutely not. Listening on the radio on the way in here that there's this new group of pastors and churches, including men like T.D. Jakes, Joel Osteen, some of these other people who are from the Word Faith, Rod Parsley. They're all from the Word Faith movement. They started an association called the New Apostolic Reformation. And essentially, the New Apostolic Reformation are a group of people who believe in the Word Faith movement. Word Faith movement is a literal modern-day heresy. And I'm not saying that to be strident. I'm not saying that to be offensive. I'm saying that because it is true. These are people that literally confess that Christ won't come back. He will come back only in our hearts someday. They confess that the nature of your faith ought to be centered not around the Jesus of the Bible, but they construct another Jesus of the Bible who conforms himself to every whim that we have. They believe that we tell God what to do. They always add by faith. But they are false teachers. If a person would literally ascribe to what they teach, as far as the nature of faith, if you literally ascribe to what they say, you can't be a Christian. And the reason for that is because they redefine faith, they redefine Jesus, and they redefine all of these things. One of the big practical things that comes out of their doctrine is that so often they teach that affliction is not brought about by God. Affliction is always brought about by Satan. Thus, within their theology, you have this theology of binding. We bind the spirit of this and bind the spirit of that. It's really not what the Bible teaches about affliction. Affliction is a tool of God in his servants' lives to make them what they ought to be. And so it is, we confess and we acknowledge, as the psalmist does, that God is the God of our affliction. He is the one who is sovereign over all of this. And in the middle of his affliction, in the middle of his sorrows, in the middle of the most difficult circumstances, the psalmist lifts his voice up to God and he expects a response. What is fascinating about this psalm to me is that the psalmist makes it very clear as to why God would respond to him. I mean, you think about what David said earlier when he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy hands, the sun, moon, and the stars, which you have ordained. And what is David's conclusion about that? What is man? Who am I that you are mindful of me? What is man that you are mindful of him? I mean, you made such glorious things, and here is me. Why are you even thinking about me? Why do you consider me? And yet in this psalm, when David lifts his voice up to the Lord, he also confesses at this point why it is that God listens to people. Why is it that God answers any of our prayers? In dialogue recently with an avowed atheist who backed off of his atheism and said, I am now agnostic. And when I challenged him about his agnosticism, he said, well, I'm not a strong agnostic. One of the questions that he had was, he wrote to me a bunch of diatribes about how awful Christians are. And one of the things he says, why do Christians think that God would be interested in them winning a game? That was one of the things. Well, the fact of the matter is, game, not game, look at the scope of the universe. Why would God be interested in any of us doing anything? Why would God be interested in whether or not I'm sad? I lift up my heart to the Lord and I say, Lord, I'm distressed about things that are happening. I'm distressed about people in my life who have going through some of the most horrible things you can imagine. I'm distressed about this. And in the scope of the universe, I could look and say, why should God care? Let alone whether I'm winning a game or not. And the question is why? Why does God answer his people? And there are two reasons that are easily just gleaned from the text of this scripture. The first reason is this: God answers his people because of his character. Look at verse 5 through 10. Notice what it is that the psalmist appeals to here in his request. For you, Adonai, you Lord, you Master, are good. You're good. And you're ready to forgive. In other words, if my affliction is brought on by myself, which affliction sometimes is brought on by our own misdeeds and the Lord's chastisement of his people, we looked at that last week. But sometimes the Lord chastens us, but we confess and we acknowledge that he's always ready to forgive. Always. Why? Because he's good. Verse 8, you skip down to verse 8, and verse 8 says that God is incomparable. There is no one like him among the gods. And remember the word God there, the word El or Elohim deals with majesty. Among those who are majestic, whether he's referring to the gods worshipped by people or just those who have inherent majesty like kings and princes and governors, among those who are majestic, there is none like you. God is incomparable. His character is incomparable. Nor are there works like your works. The things that they do are not like the things that you do. I mean, if we want to look at majesties and sovereigns and those who have authority to get things done in our world today, we need to look no further than our current financial situation that our country is in to acknowledge that there are some people that are just helpless. And the things that those who are supposed to be making the decisions do, the things that are supposed, the people that are supposed to have some kind of authority in our government, the things that they do are not even to be compared with what God does. I mean, you think about the act of creation. The world was empty. There was chaos. And God speaks a word and brings order out of chaos. I mean, isn't that something? What do our leaders do? They take this wonderfully ordered document called the Constitution and they bring all kinds of chaos out of it. God is unlike anyone. And even in eras of history where the predominant form of government has been monarchical, where someone has exercised absolute authority, in those cases we even see that they cannot sustain the kind of order that God creates. They can't do it. The things that they do are not to be compared. God is incomparable. He is good. He is willing to forgive. His reign is more than just over Israel. Look at verse 9. It says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord." His reign is universal. His power, his authority is universal. Look down at verse 15. "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth." Full of compassion. He's merciful. He's gracious. Notice the word gracious there, because the root of that word is the same root that forms the name Hannah. Remember in the Old Testament, Samuel's mother was Hannah, and she was a woman that was noted for her praying, and she petitioned the Lord so fervently that even the priest that saw her praying thought that she was drunk. She was babbling so much in her prayers. Well, Hannah means that she's favored by God. And that's what this word means. It means that God shows favor on people. God deals favorably with people. And the verse goes on to say that He is long-suffering. He is abundant in mercy. He is abundant in truth. But I want you to notice one word that's repeated twice in this passage. Look back at verse 5, you'll see it. Because it really becomes the hub of both of the sections that talk about God's love. Remember we said verse 5 through 7 and verses 14 and 15, those talk about God's love. Verses 8 through 10 and 12 through 13 talk about praise to the Lord, but the hub of all of those sections, whether it's talking about God's love or distinctly praising Him and adoring Him, the hub of that is this word, verse 5. It says, "And you are abundant in mercy." Look at verse 15. It says, "Long-suffering and abundant in mercy." Both times there, the word is used, the word mercy is used. It's a word that you might be familiar with. You see where this is going? It's the word chesed. God is loyal to His covenant. God is loyal. Whatever else He may be, He is loyal. He is loyal, He is loyal, He is loyal. He will not deviate from the promises He makes. He will not fudge on the promises He makes. He will not obfuscate on the promises He makes. He will always accomplish what He said He will do. So why is it then that God will answer the prayer of his servant here. Why is it that God answers? It's because of his character. And at the center of his character is this fundamental attribute of God, and that is that he is faithful. He is loyal. Now notice something else, because we said that when we answer the question, why does God answer? We said there are two reasons, and the foundational reason, of course, is his character. God is good. He is forgiving. He is gracious. He is patient. He is, in all of these ways, he is positive. All of these things are very positive. But is he positive to everyone? Does he forgive everyone? Is he long-suffering with everyone? If not, then to whom is he patient and long-suffering and gracious? Because if you look down at verse 14, it talks about a group of people to whom the passage doesn't distinctly say that God will not be patient with them. But it's a group of people within the context that I would find it very difficult that the Lord is going to be patient with. These proud men, the mob of violent men, the men who have not set God before themselves. So why does God answer? First of all, his character, but to specify specifically who he is going to answer, we have to understand that the other reason he answers isn't just because of his goodness, or just because of his character. The reason he answers is because of his character, first of all, but second of all, because of the believer's status. The believer has a specific status before God. And not everyone holds that status. God answers certain people, and he does not answer others. Now, folks, we find that very difficult to deal with, don't we? Because it almost seems unfair that God would answer some people and he wouldn't answer other people. And fundamentally, we could say, in a sense, it is unfair. Because in reality, because of the condition of all of our hearts, God should answer none of us. We should be standing out in the middle of a blank universe saying, when I consider the works of the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars, which thou hast ordained, it's no wonder you've left us here. That's what we should be saying. Yet, because of the believer's status, God looks down favorably, forgivingly, faithfully on each one of them. Well, what is the believer's status? Notice the very first verse. It says, bow down your ear, O Lord. Hear me. Why? For I am poor. I am poor and I am needy. Now, folks, I cannot look at that verse without my heart hearkening forward in time when Jesus himself sat before a crowd, And he uttered these words, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. That's Matthew 5:3, the beginning of the Beatitudes. Now, why is that so important? Because the poverty with which the psalmist addresses is the same type the same kind of poverty that is addressed by Jesus. It is a spiritual poverty. When Jesus addresses it and he relates it to the kingdom of God, he is speaking and giving a prophecy, a prophetic utterance. We've mentioned before the wheel prophecy as opposed to the woe prophecy. When you see the word blessed in Scripture, very often it is a wheel prophecy. It is a prophetic utterance describing the state of somebody who has an eschatological advantage. In other words, when the consummation of their life or the consummation of the age happens, they will be happy. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the beggarly. But not the poor as it relates to money, not the beggarly as it relates to substance. Blessed are the poor, the beggarly, as it relates to spiritual things. These are people who stand before God and say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. These are those who have nothing to offer God. These are those who know they have nothing to offer God. And please understand this. Nobody, and I mean nobody, who will ever enter the kingdom who brings anything before God and says, I will enter the kingdom by virtue of what I have to offer you. When it comes to God and His kingdom, you have no bargaining power. You come to Him as a beggar who has nothing spiritual to offer Him. You come to Him as a beggar who begs even for the spiritual life that you have for the day. You come to Him as a destitute sinner. As it relates to the kingdom, these are they who enter into God's kingdom, who possess God's kingdom. Now, as it relates to our passage, it is those who enter God's kingdom. It is those who have entrance into God's kingdom, who acknowledge, who confess their own spiritual poverty, who say, God, I cannot help myself. Was it Poor Richard's Almanac, Ben Franklin, who said, God helps those who help themselves? Well, God bless Ben Franklin, but he was wrong. God helps those who confess and acknowledge that they cannot help themselves. And so we have here the very first part of our status is that we are poor. We are spiritual beggars. The second thing that is said about our status, about the believer's status, is that the believer is someone who is holy. Look at verse 2. He says, preserve my life. Why? Why should God look down at you and preserve your life? And he gives a reason. He says, preserve my life, for I am holy. The interesting thing is that the word that is translated holy here is actually from the same root as the word hesed. God is faithful, and the holy ones, as described in the Old Testament, are faithful ones. There are also those who are holy in the sense that they have been faithful and have been set apart and sanctified. What does that mean and what does that look like? I am holy, he says. Now please remember this. In Hebrew poetry, very often you have in one verse, you have two stitches of every verse. Every verse of poetry says one thing one way and then nuances it in the second line. Sometimes the nuance is a comparative nuance. That means you're saying the same thing, just a little different way. Sometimes the nuance is a contrasting nuance, and that is that it says something opposite to give you a perspective on the first line. Sometimes it's a continuation or a consequence. That is that when this happens, then this will happen. Here we have a comparison. We have something that is said in the first line, and then in the second part of the verse, it's actually nuanced. And it's nuanced by the psalmist saying it, the same thing, in a little different way. Preserve my life, for I am holy, you are my God. First part. Save your servant. Okay, that's the preserve my life, but it also encompasses the idea of you are my God. If he is my God, then I am his servant or slave. So save your servant who trusts in you. Now that gives us a perspective then on what it means to be holy. Who are these Hasidim? Who are these faithful ones? Who are these ones who are written in Scripture that are called holy? They are the ones who trust in God. So what is it that makes you holy? Trust. Another way that we say the word trust, or a synonym for the word trust, is faith. You see what's happening then in this verse. He says, save or preserve my life because I am holy. I am one who has placed his faith in you. And folks, that's no different than when we come to the New Testament and the Apostle Paul, talking to the Ephesian church, reminds them about how it was that they became holy. For by grace you have been saved through faith. See, it's absolutely no different. Preserve my life because I have faith in you. What is the status then of the believer that allows for God to answer his prayer? The status of the believer is that he is a believer. He's put his faith, he's put his trust in God. Holiness then comes by grace through faith, just like Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. The third item that describes the status of this believer is that this believer is said in verse 3 to cry all day long. Be merciful to me, O Lord. Why? For I cry to you all day long. Now, verse 1 reminds us of Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 3 reminds us of Matthew 5:4, the next beatitude, which says, blessed are they that mourn. Now, it's very clear when we come to Matthew 5 and the beatitudes that the reason for the mourning, the reason for the weeping, is because of your status as a beggar. I'm a spiritual beggar. I have nothing to offer the Lord to gain entrance into his kingdom. What does that cause you to do? It causes you in a desperate act of total dependence to say, God, I need you. You weep over your spiritual condition and you cry out to God for his ultimate grace. Folks, this is an act that is completely void of any other kind of hope. This is figuratively somebody putting all of their eggs in one basket. But mind you that the eggs that you put in the basket here are not eggs. It's your eternal soul. The reason the psalmist is crying all day long to the Lord is because he has no place else to go. He's got absolutely no place else to go. And folks, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been there. Whether it was in a position where you were crying out literally just because of your sin, where you said, "Oh Lord, this sin, this life offers me nothing." Or whether it has been in a place where you have cried out to God because, as the psalmist here, you are in a situation that God drove you to your knees, where you confessed and acknowledged, "Oh Lord, if you don't help me, if you don't help me, nobody can." Folks, this ought to be our attitude in desperation. When times are rough, we cry out to the God of rough times. When times are rough, we cry out to the God who is sovereign, whose sovereign hand has dictated everything for that time, knowing that He is, by character, good. He is, by character, forgiving. He is gracious. He deals favorably with His people. He is patient. He is loyal to His covenant and to His covenant people. It's because of that that we cry all the day long, knowing that we have no place else to go. The final indicator of our status as believers as to the reason that God should acknowledge us at all and answer our prayers is found in verses 2 and 16. Once again, a concept that's repeated. In verse 2, it says, "Save your servant who trusts in you." Verse 16 says, "Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." Now, if you have the NIV, that's a drastically different translation, isn't it? "The son of your maidservant." What it should be is "the son of your faithfulness" there. It's just a very similar word in the Hebrew. And so we have the son of your faithfulness, but the emphasis is on the middle of verse 16, "Give your strength to your servant." Who are we before the Lord? We are, in a very literal sense, His slaves. Now, people understand this, that to the American consciousness and to Western consciousness in general, slavery is an absolutely hideous and unthinkable institution. And to use that as a description of our relationship to God is distasteful at its core for a lot of people. And understand that the Scripture doesn't condone the form of chattel slavery that was practiced in the United States back in the day, or in many of the Western countries. The type of slavery that was addressed here oftentimes was even a slavery that was bonded. In fact, slaves were released back then on the year of Jubilee. The point here is that we owe, as a slave did back then, we owe our ultimate loyalty to our Adonai, our Master, our Lord. And the word Adonai is in contrast to the word servant here. And the word Adonai is used several times in this passage to describe God. He is our Master. We are His slaves. We are His servants. not because he has gone to our homeland and taken us by force, but because we have run to him when we had no place else to go and said, we will do whatever you ask, just save us. And so here the believer's status is that we are his slaves, we are his servants. We are poor and needy. We are holy because we trust in him. We are those who cry out to him all the day long. And folks, this is why God would even venture to hear us. Now, one final thing. We said that God answers because of his character, and then his character leads to the idea that we have a certain status before him because of what he does for us. But there's one final thing, and that's the core of this psalm, and that's verse 11. It says, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Verse 11 is at the heart here, and I think it's talking about the desire of a believer towards God. Folks, when you have come to God, when you have come to Christ, when you have become a believer in Jesus, there is a path to follow. It lays it out here very clearly. There is a road to walk. Because he says, teach me your way or your path. And remember that we said in Hebrew poetry, when the words dealing with path come about, or the word walk comes about, they're being used in a metaphorical sense. The word path says a manner of living, a lifestyle, a way of doing things, road, path, way, all of these things. Walking signifies how we live that life. Teach me your path. Teach me your way. Teach me how you would have me to live, and I will live in it. I will walk in it. Well, what's the parallel thought that nuances us walking in truth? The parallel thought in verse 11 is unite my heart to fear your name. What does it mean when we say, Lord, I am going to walk your path. I am going to walk in your way. What does it mean except that our heart is undivided? Our heart is undivided in the fear of the Lord. Jesus made it very clear, didn't he? He said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon, because you will be drawn to one and you will hate the other. By the way, when people try to serve two masters, God and mammon, do you know who they are always drawn to and who they always hate? Without exception. People are always drawn to the flesh, to mammon. They always end up hating God if they try to serve both. And that's why Jesus says it cannot be done. Our hearts are undivided in our love for him, in our fear of him. So the psalmist, even as he pleads with God for grace, even as he pleads with God for help, is confessing that as this turns out, however this turns out, teach me, and I, with undivided heart, will follow you. Is this our prayer? I am afraid, folks, that many of us have God on trial right now, wherein we say, God, if you do what I ask you to do, If you answer my request the way I want you to, then I will whatever. This passage is telling us that we are His servants, and that when He teaches us, whether it is humbling or pleasant, when He teaches us what He is doing, that we then commit to following Him in the process of sanctification. We commit to following Him with undivided hearts that fear and revere Him alone above anything else. Let's pray. Father, we do pray as the psalmist prayed. Teach us your way, and we will walk in your truth. Give us undivided hearts, committed to you and you alone, and we will fear you. In Jesus' name, amen.